Let's take our Bibles then and turn to Matthew 13, and we had said most of that which I would state about the parable of the tares, and perhaps we will lose something in continuity if we go back and say too much more. I hope you'll follow through on some of the usages in Scripture of the word harvest, as we were talking about them last time. I hope also we're aware of the fact that even in Christendom today, we should be very, very wary of those who name the name of Christ. Not that we should mistreat them, but that we should be very careful that their faith is genuine. This is extremely important. And while the parable of the tares has to do with the kingdom of heaven, I do see, by way of application, the warning that Christians should be on the lookout, should be very, very careful. But now we come to two parables, the mustard seed and the leaven, particularly the leaven, where I believe that much that has been said on the subject is simply improper. I don't see the same kind of consistency in dealing with the other parables used in dealing with these two parables, and it's unfortunate. First of all the parables in Matthew 13 have to do with the kingdom of heaven. I think we should emphasize that. Now, it's unfortunate that that reference Bible, which we might more often than not recommend, namely the Scofield or the New Scofield, says things on the mustard seed, on the parable of the mustard seed, that would seem to deny the entire character of the chapter. Let me read you the footnote that occurs on Matthew 13, verse 31. We should perhaps read verses 31 and 32 first. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches of it. Now let me read you the footnote on verse 31. The parable of the mustard seed suggests the rapid but unsubstantial growth. This is in the New Scofield. I don't know what rapid but unsubstantial means. I've been trying to figure out that one. I think that the one who penned this particular version of this footnote realized that the true church isn't that substantial in the world today, so its growth really wasn't that rapid. But at any rate, this is what he says. The parable of the mustard seed suggests the rapid but unsubstantial growth of the mystery aspect of the kingdom from a small beginning, Acts 1 and 2, and 1 Corinthians 1:26, to a great place on the earth. Now, what's the writer of this footnote saying? He's saying that in his judgment, the mustard seed here represents the church, the body of Christ, which he believes began on the day of Pentecost. And that what it represents then is the rapid growth of this mustard seed church to its place of prominence in the world today. That's what he's saying. Now, first of all, is the church the body of Christ, even as defined by E. Schuyler English, the one who conducted really the revision of these footnotes, and the original footnote says much the same thing. So according to the thinking of E. Schuyler English, or for that matter C.I. Scofield, is it the case that true Christians constitute a dominant force in the world today? They do not. You'd think that they would have realized the folly of trying to put that in there. But there's a reason why people get into this kind of trouble on these parables. They get into this kind of trouble, first of all, because they're not properly dispensational, and secondly, because they're not consistent in their thinking. Because according to the theology of both English and Scofield, the present dispensation did not begin until Acts 2. Now, we would disagree with them on that, but nevertheless, just look at it from their viewpoint for a moment. Why then all these attempts to read the church into the book of Matthew? I do not understand it. I don't understand why a man would sit here and say, the church, which is the body of Christ, did not begin until Acts 2. It was a mystery until that time. But we find it in Matthew 13, verse 31. I don't understand that at all. At that point, independent as to whether they're right on where the church began, they're inconsistent. And inconsistency, of course, is always an indication to me of error. Yes, Mitch?
Well, Well, I think their main feeling is that the church began on Pentecost, but that doesn't mean that it wasn't revealed until that time.
That's right. And you'll see this reflected in some of their other footnotes, where, for example, in Ephesians, it was Schofield's footnote that through Paul alone was known certain things about the church. Whereas it's E. Schuyler English's footnote, or the New Schofield Reference Bible, that through Paul primarily. But you see, once they say that, they're not really saying that the present age began in Acts 2. It was not a mystery until then in their viewpoint. They're really beginning the present age probably in Matthew 13 in English's case, and in other cases you can't figure out where. But remember this. We are still stuck with this. It says the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. And we have to take in our thinking, we have to take ourselves back to things like Matthew 4 and 17. You cannot teach, as so many do, that the kingdom of heaven means one thing in Matthew 4, 17, but suddenly at Matthew 13 the meaning changes and we have the church in view. In Matthew 4 and 17 it says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it is this kingdom of heaven whose mysteries he is expounding in Matthew 13. It is not the church, it is the earthly kingdom. And of course you have in Matthew 4 and 23, and we've emphasized this from time to time because we need to. In Matthew 4 and 23 it says, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. His threefold ministry cannot be equated to the ministry of anyone today, not just because he was God, but because his ministry had to do with a different era. It had to do with a different dispensation. The kingdom on this earth is a very important subject of the Word of God. Let's just remind ourselves. Turn with me to Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. We have a number of pamphlets in the Grace Movement that explain to people the fact that the ministry of the 12 was the earthly kingdom. And these are excellent pamphlets. I would like to see more than what we already have that deal with what I would call the dispensational hermeneutic. And we don't have many on that subject. In other words, we don't have very many booklets that you could give to someone of the covenant persuasion. And I would like to have more in that direction. Most of the people that are open to the grace message, admittedly, are already dispensational. But I would like to have us have more pamphlets that deal with the subject of why is it that God has not given up on Israel, that Israel still has a future. We need, I think, more in this direction. Of course, part of it, we just don't have enough people to write all the things that need to be written. I see that as a real need. And if you deal with other Christians, you'll see that too. Most Christians do not believe that Israel has a future. Most Christians believe that Israel is finished, that the church is spiritual Israel. And so when they read all these prophecies, they read in the church. Now Jeremiah 23:5 says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the earth. It's the in the earth we need to underline a little bit more when we talk to people, because they're convinced that these things will not happen. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. And you can keep going. You should, every Christian should sometime read Isaiah and Jeremiah. And when they get through reading those prophets, they either end up explaining everything as if the church replaced Israel, or they'll come to be dispensationalists. I firmly believe that. Because if you take prophecies like this, even halfway literally, you have to admit that God is doing something different today than setting up that kingdom of which Israel is the chief nation. Romans 11. Romans 11 is an extremely important passage because a number of people, and you'll hear this from time to time, if you open up your Old Testament to show them how earthly the kingdom is supposed to be, They'll say, but that's Old Testament. Haven't you yet heard of the New Testament? And so you have to take him to Romans 11. In Romans 9, 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul deals with the question of the Jew. And in verse 25, he says, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness temporarily, it says in part can either mean a partial blindness, which from the standpoints of numbers has always been the case for Israel. They haven't always all been saved. But it means temporarily. Blindness in part as to time, not in part as to extent, is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. That's a verse that is extremely important. They do not know how to explain that verse away because they've come to realize that Paul can be taken literally. They're not so sure about the Old Testament, but they're sure Paul can be taken literally. But now Paul says, all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And in using Jacob's fleshly name, he makes it clear that he's not talking about any spiritual Israel, as some would try to make him say, but he's talking about literal Israel. All Israel shall be saved. Now if we come back to Matthew 13 and look at the parable of the mustard seed, it's clear that we cannot say this is the church, the body of Christ, because this has to do with the kingdom of heaven. And what we have to say, and we'll say more about this particular subject later on, for the mustard seed, it turns out, is a parable that answers to the pearl later on. The mustard seed here is the remnant of Israel that shall be saved. Paul says in Romans 11, and so all Israel shall be saved. Now he doesn't mean every last descendant of Jacob. As he explains in Romans 9, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. But he does mean that there is a time when those of true Israel, the ones who are truly saved, will begin to dominate the scene. God will first take the church off the scene, for we aren't even in view in Matthew 13. And then he will begin again to deal with men on the basis of their relationship to the nation of Israel. And there will be a small number, like a mustard seed, which are true to God. And then, of course, when God brings in his kingdom, they will dominate. That's the whole thought in the parable of the mustard seed. And, of course, like I say, we'll see a similar thought when we come to the pearl in Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46. So we'll save our discussion of the remnant of Israel until then. But I would like for us to emphasize the mustard seed cannot in any way be construed to mean the church of this dispensation. Nothing in this chapter refers to the church of this dispensation. Much of it, of course, may have an application by way of analogy, but nothing by way of direct interpretation. Now we come to the parable of the leaven, and we're going to take some time on this because of the kinds of thing that we see in various footnotes in our Bibles and the various interpretations that are often given. Matthew 13:33, it says, another parable spoke he unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. All these things spoke Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spoke he not unto them. So the parable is contained in that single verse, verse 33. Now all it says is, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. Now, it seems to me very difficult to understand how people could read verses 31 and 32 and say, okay, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a mustard seed. It starts out insignificant. Before long, it becomes a tree that dominates the area. They say the mustard seed there is good. Now, they mistakenly make it the body of Christ, but they still see that its character must be that of something good. Then they come to the leaven, which is hid in a bunch of dough, and then they say, but the leaven is evil. When the very same message is being taught by the leaven that was being taught by the mustard seed. The thought is, with the mustard seed, you start out with something insignificant, and by the power of God, it dominates the seed. The leaven starts out insignificant, that is, it's just hid in one part of the dough. By the power of God, it spreads throughout the whole loaf. And people say, well, but there it's evil. In fact, let me read you a part of the footnote that occurs in the Scofield. It was common practice to retain a lump of leavened or fermented dough from a former baking to use it to leaven new dough. Leaven, and then that's the first paragraph. There's nothing wrong with that. Then he says in the second paragraph, leaven as a fermenting process is uniformly regarded in Scripture as typifying the presence of impurity or evil. I'll argue with that. But then he goes on to say that here the leaven speaks not of those who are truly saved, but it speaks of evil, and once again he tries to make it apply to the church age, and we've already seen enough to say that it cannot be applied to the church age. Whatever age it must apply to, it has to be the kingdom age. There's no question it has to be the kingdom age. There's also no question but that evil dominates today. We're not arguing that. That's true. What we're arguing is whether this parable is referring either to evil or to the church age. And it's interesting to me that dispensationalists and covenant theologians alike make their interpretation or base their interpretation of the leaven on the assumption that it applies to the present age. Those who are covenant theologians or amillennialists or postmillennialists or something like that see this as saying that God will use the church to bring in the kingdom. Now we'll look at more detail of that in a moment. But first, let's consider a very important principle in Bible study. It is an extremely important principle. It's the principle of context. People will do the funniest things sometimes in word studies. A concordance is a blessing, but it can be a curse. A person can take their concordance and decide that every single time that a word occurs, it must mean one and the same thing. This is the basis for what is called the concordant version of the Bible, and it is one of the worst translations I've ever seen. This man assumes that every time a particular word occurs, that it must mean exactly the same thing. Now, this is a stricture you would enforce on your own language. If you look up in a dictionary of any size, you'll find the word run dominating a large portion of your dictionary. The word set is another one, S-E-T. There's lots and lots of examples we can give of these two words, but I've often wondered of a foreigner what goes through his mind, knowing that the basic meaning of run is that which an athlete does, and which we do when we're in a hurry, of course. You can't call it a rapid walk in the Olympics these days, because in walking, at no time are both feet to be off the ground, and running, there's a point at which during the stride when both feet are off the ground. But however, whether you think of running as a fast walk or what, doesn't matter. I often wondered then what goes through a foreigner's mind when somebody says his nose is running. Or when a lady says her hose are running. Now, most languages, of course, use a similar word for a river running, so that might not throw him. But these other two uses just simply must drive him up a wall. Or you say that a person is set in his ways, and then you turn around and say you've got a new chess set. Admittedly, one is the verbal form and the other the noun form, but they obviously have nothing to do with each other. Many, many words in our language have many different meanings, many varied meanings, sometimes meanings from completely different sources, like our word sinister. The word sinister comes from the Latin word meaning left-handed. But we've had many right-handed crooks. But it really had to do, of course, with people at one time thinking of a person who was left-handed as somewhat sinister. That is somewhat evil, I mean. So they began to apply the word sinister to them, and you can get all kinds of things from that. A person who makes a blind use of a concordance is in trouble. He must take into account how a word is used elsewhere? No question about that. He must take into account even, I believe, how that word is used in other writings. That's the purpose of a lexicon. There are some who talk like you never need a lexicon on your shelf. Just pull down your concordance, find out how a word is used in the Bible, and then on that basis you arrive at your conclusion. Don't ever use a lexicon, I've heard people say. What do you do with a word that's only used once in the Bible? You can't use your concordance for it. God didn't somehow, and I realize there were people that one time felt differently about this, but God did not invent a language in which to write the New Testament. Did you know that? He took a language that people were already using. Most of the New Testament is in what is called Koine or common Greek. It's the Greek of the common man. I don't like to say Greek of the street because today street language means one thing to us and common language means another. The word Koine simply means common. And God used a language that was already in existence. And so when a person takes his concordance and acts like this is a holy language, it has nothing to do with the culture, he's in for a lot of trouble. It is this kind of Bible study that has produced the denial of the eternal punishment of the wicked. It is this kind of Bible study. It is a fact that though that the writer of the concordant version of the Bible and all his followers deny the reality of hell. And the reason is a blind use of the concordance on the word eternal. They go further than that. They assume that if a word is used as a noun and as an adverb and as a verb, that all three of those have to have the same meaning. So when God speaks about eternal in the Scripture, he uses a word that comes from the word for age. They say, well, no, it just means age long. Now this is the kind of trouble we're in when we rely completely on the concordance. Now let me show you what I mean. The word leaven is, on occasion, used in an evil sense. It is certainly used that way in 1 Corinthians 5, 6-9. And you might turn there and notice it. There's no question it's used in an evil sense there. There is a question as to whether that's the only use of the word. Now I realize that in talking about our approach to language studies or to word studies in Scripture, that we aren't at that point reciting Scripture. But it's very, very important because how we understand the principles of Bible study will affect all our understanding of the Bible. 1 Corinthians 5, 6-9. He's speaking to them about evil in the church. They said, well, our church is primarily a good church. You've heard people say that. We've got a few bad apples. And it's primarily a good church. And he says in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? He's again using the illustration that if you put leaven in a bunch of bread, that eventually the whole loaf is leaven. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Paul is using a parable there where leaven represents the evil within the local assembly. And he says the evil within the local assembly will affect all. Now there's no question that leaven is used in an evil sense there. But let's come back to Matthew 13 and let's notice the context, because ultimately words have context. The reason why you and I have one image when somebody says their nose is running, and another image when a person says, I'm going to run in the Olympics, is because of the context. The context in Matthew 13, verse 24, the kingdom of heaven is become like a man sowing. Matthew 13, 31, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. Matthew 13, 33, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Verse 44 is a treasure. Verse 45 is like to a merchant seeking goodly pearls. Verse 47 is like to a dragnet, where the point is to catch good fish. And verse 52, to a master of the house. Now, here is the problem that the Scofield note gets us into. Here are seven occasions. There are eight parables, but the first one doesn't have this formula. Here are seven occasions where it says the kingdom of heaven is like this. And in six of them, it is unmistakably a good thing that it's like. In the parable of the sower, it's the message, of course, that is sown and so forth. The grain of mustard seed, it's true Israel, saved Israel. The treasure, I believe it's the same thing. The merchant seeking pearls is God seeking the goodly pearl, and so on and so forth. In every single case, it's a good thing. How can it be a bad thing with the leaven? Is the kingdom of heaven like unto something evil? You say, but if God uses leaven in an evil sense one place, doesn't he have to use it in another place in an evil way? Well, now let me give you this example. In Revelation 5:5, it speaks of Christ roaring like a lion. In 1 Peter 5:8, it speaks of Satan roaring like a lion. Well, now in Scripture, is a lion evil or is a lion good? Well, you might say predominantly it's evil. There's no question about that. But when it's referred to Christ in Revelation 5:5, it's not evil. The point is this. The imagery of the roaring of the lion is valid both to express what God will do someday in judgment and what Satan is doing today in treachery. And it's valid to express both ideas. Now we'll come back to Matthew 13 and 33 next time with much more on this. But I want you to notice that the context absolutely forces us to at least consider the possibility that leaven here is good. There's another thing that forces us to that conclusion, I believe. The very first parable is the parable of the sower. If you look at how these parables are outlined, the first one corresponds to the last one in a very natural way. We'll say more about this next time. The parable of the tares is very much like the parable of the dragnet. In one case, it's good and bad wheat growing together. In the other case, it's good and bad fish, both caught by the dragnet. The mustard seed is very much like the pearls. One seed becomes more important than all the other seeds. And in verse 45 and 46, one pearl becomes more important than all the other pearls. In fact, it's called the pearl of great price in the King James Bible, a phrase that was used by one of these awful pseudo-Christian writers as a title of a book once. The leaven corresponds to the treasure. In both cases, something is hidden and then becomes manifest. Let me show you this. The woman hides her leaven in the bread, and then the leaven dominates the whole loaf. Well, look at verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy of it goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. Now what's happened here? A man finds a treasure and he hides it. But the treasure hidden in the field makes the whole field valuable. Isn't that what it says? The woman takes the leaven and hides it in a loaf. But the leaven hidden in the loaf leavens the whole loaf. Those parables are teaching the same thing. And to make one of them teach the dominance of evil and the other one teach the dominance of good just doesn't make sense. And this is what people have come to. They've come to say, well, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven which the woman took. There, it's talking about the fact that evil dominates. Then they come to the field which the man hides in the treasure which the man hides in the field. And they say, here, the treasure is good, and it's made the whole field good. Now, that's an inconsistency. We can't accept that. The Word of God is consistent. Admittedly, we humans aren't. The important thing is to clean out the areas of our inconsistencies one at a time till they're all gone. And I think this one we'll have to say more, of course, about next time. But in each case, I will contend, the treasure, the leaven, the mustard seed, whatnot, is speaking of true Israel, the remnant of Israel that will someday dominate the world, and the world will become set apart in some sense because of Israel. And we can point to many analogies like that. Now, we haven't had time to really look at this in detail, but next time we will show you places in Scripture where leaven is used in a good sense, not just in an evil sense. It is not true that unleavened bread is the only type of bread that Israel ever used in her ceremonies. There were also times that she used leavened bread. It's just the unleavened bread gets all the publicity. And I must admit, I don't see why it's a great sacrifice to eat matzahs. I love that stuff. That stuff is that's better than all these other crackers put together. You can serve my soup with matzahs, in my judgment. The trouble is that those things are awfully expensive. You'd think if they leave out one of the ingredients, it'd be cheaper. But we'll find in Scripture places where leaven is used, both evil and good. And then we'll come back and say, then the context has to win out. And the context here teaches that the leaven is good. Now, I believe that the reason, and this I'm making perhaps a moral judgment, the reason I believe that dispensationalists have tried to make the leaven evil here is because those who are not dispensational have taken the parable of the unleavened bread, or the leavened bread, I mean, to teach that the church will bring in the kingdom. But once we realize that this is talking completely about the earthly kingdom and has nothing to do with the church age, there's no reason to be fearful of that teaching. That teaching has nothing to do with Matthew 13. Matthew 13 has to do with the kingdom of heaven. Well, we've had to digress a little bit this morning to talk about principles of biblical interpretation, but they are very important. If a man has only one book on his shelf, namely a concordance, and that's the only book he knows how to use, he can be led into an awful lot of error. You have to be very, very careful. I don't agree with the man who said that God gave us our common sense before he gave us the Bible, so we have to use it first. But I do believe that the Bible is written in language, and we have to treat the language of the Scripture the way we would treat any language. And as we understand that, that of course means that words do have varieties of meaning. One of the most important principles in Bible study is not just the words, that's important too. It's also the context. And the whole context of Matthew 13 is what? The kingdom of heaven. That'll allow us to kick out Scofield's spurious interpretation of the mustard seed, and also his, what I also believe, wrong interpretation of the leaven. They both violate this rule of context. And I think it's very important for us to be careful of that in our Bible study. Well, let's stand as we're dismissed in prayer. Lord, we thank Thee so much for Thy Word. Cause us, Lord, to be careful in its study, to be diligent in its study. Be with us this week that we might be faithful in telling others of Thee. In Jesus' name, amen.